Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening during the live broadcast, it is not only live, but it's interactive. You can call in. It is a caller-driven program. If you call with a question that you have about the Bible or Christianity, or if you want to disagree with the host and just want to raise a bit of dispute about something, feel free to do that as well. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. In just a moment, we're going to take a call here, but we have an announcement I need to get across to you. If you are living in Oregon or part of our Oregon audience, especially if you're in the Portland area, this weekend I will be speaking two nights, Friday night in McMinnville and Saturday night in Portland. And that information can be found at our website. I'll give more details about that later in the week. But both meetings are at 7 o'clock at night this Friday in McMinnville, Oregon, and Saturday in Portland, Oregon. Both of these meetings are being held at churches. Although it needs to be understood, these are not churches that are sponsoring the event. These are simply churches that have made their facilities available for us to gather. And these are gatherings for our listeners. If you want to meet other people who are listeners to this program, feel free to come. In McMinnville, the meeting is held at the First Mennonite Church. And in Portland, the meeting will be held at a church called The Well. That's The Well, W-E-L-L. And that's on First Avenue in Portland. Addresses and other information can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the link that says announcements for that information. Of course, our Santa Cruz audience may want to know, or our KKMC listening audience, I should say, may want to know that we are having our weekly Thursday meeting this week. It should go without saying that we'd have a weekly meeting each week, but we sometimes don't. I've been traveling a little bit, and we've had to cancel a few of them. But this week we are having the Thursday study in the Book of Proverbs, if you're interested in that, Thursday night. Information at the website also. Our lines are full, so I need to start talking to folks and give these people a break. Hello, Jim from Idaho. Good to hear from you, brother.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. I have a question about baptism, and not really so much about baptism per se, but about the debate about what constitutes a proper method of baptism, namely the name issue. But as background for my question, and sort of to analogize from that, I want to recall a discussion that you've had with people about prayer and praying in the name of Jesus, whereby we conclude that it's not the utterance of the words in Jesus' name, amen, or words equivalent that makes it a prayer indeed in Jesus' name, but rather whether we're acting in His authority and His power and making a request as He Himself would.
Precisely.
And, as I went through the New Testament and looked at instances of baptism or discussion of baptism, I don't find any place where any words are recorded. And that, of course, doesn't indicate that there were no words said. But I'm wondering if, similar to what we regard the meaning of praying in Jesus' name as when we pray, if there really needs to be said anything at all when a baptism occurs. In other words, when I baptized my son a few years ago, I said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so on. But looking back, I'm thinking, need I have said anything at all in order for it to have been a baptism? I'm a believer, and those looking on understood it as a baptism, and certainly my son who requested it understood it as a baptism. I'm thinking that's probably all that was necessary. If I had been a mute and unable to speak, it seems like to me that would not have indicated that I couldn't baptize someone. I'm just interested in your thoughts on that.
Well, you raise a good point, and it certainly makes the whole controversy over which formula to use a moot point, too. Doing something in Jesus' name just means doing it as his agent. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are saying, I am doing this in Jesus' name, because a person might say that and indeed not be authorized to act in his name. So saying the words doesn't make it true, and not saying the words doesn't make it untrue. We're so ritualized that we assume that when Jesus says baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that means that we must use that term, that formula. And yet the disciples didn't think so, because they always talked about being baptized in the name of Jesus. But you're right, we don't actually have any record of the formula they spoke, if at all, when baptized. We simply read in Acts chapter 2 that Peter said, you must all be baptized in the name of Jesus. And we read that Paul baptized the 12 in Ephesus in Acts 19 in the name of Jesus, and so forth. Likewise, the household of Cornelius, I think it mentions, is baptized in the name of Jesus. But that doesn't mean they said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. It's a little bit like when people talk about binding the demons. They understand that to mean, I have to say to the demons, I bind you. Well, if there is such a thing as binding demons, might it not be done without saying you're doing it? I mean, is it just words that we're talking about, or is it a reality we're interested in here? To do something in Jesus' name means that you are authorized to do it in his place. And you might have that authorization whether you say so or not. And it's interesting, you pointed out, though the Bible tells us we should pray in Jesus' name, not one prayer in the Bible records any reference to that phrase, in Jesus' name, at the end of the prayer. We do read the word Amen at the end of some prayers. Even when Jesus taught us to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer, it simply ends with an Amen, not a in Jesus' name Amen. And yet, even though we never read of anyone using that formula at the end of their prayers, we must assume that they were obedient in that they were praying in Jesus' name. They just apparently didn't feel that they had to say that's what they were doing. They were really doing it, not talking about doing it. And so maybe you're right. I mean, maybe baptizing in Jesus' name would be a similar type of deal. You know, that whether you say you're doing it in his name or not, if it is understood by all present that the person being baptized is being baptized into Jesus Christ by a person who is authorized by Jesus Christ to do the baptizing, one might very possibly, have a legitimate baptism without any words spoken.
It seems to me that somebody with a strong attachment to the traditional formula of uttering some particular words, whether it's the one camp or the other, would possibly raise the objection or the question, at least, well, then what constitutes a real baptism? And I guess my answer would be, well, what constitutes a real prayer? We know that, or we should know that I don't have to say, in Jesus' name I pray, in order for God to regard it as a prayer. And I guess I'm thinking that a baptism would simply, I would think that a baptism, in order for it to be valid, would have to be more than jumping in a swimming pool. And certainly I think it would have to be done by a Christian. The person baptizing would have to be a Christian. And the one seeking baptism obviously would have to be a believer. But other than that, it seems like to me that the intent that this be an act of baptism would be what would make it one. What do you think about that?
Well, I can't find any biblical fault with that way of reasoning.
Okay.
But I do, you know what, even though I believe all that, and I do, I almost never end a prayer without saying, in Jesus' name. I mean, I was raised doing that, that's, and I don't mind doing it. But and the same thing with when I baptize people, it's awkward to say nothing, and I'm so accustomed to saying, I baptize you in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that, I would probably continue to do that. But I would agree with you that that's not what makes it so.
Right.
Talking about it isn't what makes it so.
Yeah. All right, Steve, I'm going to leave a message for you later on, and I appreciate talking with you.
Okay, Jim. God bless you, man.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line that just opened at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is John, calling from Greenfield, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless. I have a question, and maybe you can help me clarify it. I have a question in reference to when one of the apostles asked Jesus, well, you know, when will your kingdom come? And Jesus turned to him and said, you know, for some of you already living in my kingdom. Now, did he mean spiritually, or did he mean somebody physically died and then went to heaven? I'm not too clear on that, so I was wondering if you could help me understand that.
Well, I think the passage you're referring to is probably Luke 17:20, where it says that some of the Pharisees demanded of him when the kingdom should come. And Jesus said the kingdom of God does not come with observation. That is, doesn't come in a visible way. You can't observe it with your eyes. He says they will not be able to say, look, there it is over there, or here it is over here. But he says, but I say to you, the kingdom of God is... And then the next phrase is translated differently in different places, different Bibles. The King James says, the kingdom of God is within you. But the word within can also be translated among you. And so some translate it that way. The kingdom of God, he said, is within you, or the kingdom of God is among you. I believe the kingdom of God simply consists of let's put it this way. What a kingdom consists in is a king and his subjects. That's what a kingdom is. A kingdom doesn't have to have, you know, property in order to be a kingdom. God established Israel as a kingdom of priests while they were still wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have their real estate yet. But they had a king, and they were his subjects, and therefore they were a kingdom. And Jesus is a king, and he has subjects, and some of them were there in the crowd. And therefore, he could say, the kingdom of God is among you, is right here in your midst. And I believe that is... perhaps what he meant there. Now, in another place, in Matthew 12:28, he said, if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And that is simply saying the same thing, that the kingdom of God had, in fact, arrived in the person of Christ, and he was gathering his subjects, his disciples, to himself, and that's what made it a kingdom. But the kingdom of God is not a reference to heaven. That's something very important to note in the prayer that
that's
Jesus.
That's what I'm understanding. So, yeah.
Well, I think that's what I understood when I was growing up. I grew up with the impression, I think, if I remember now correctly, I think I grew up seeing the kingdom of God as a reference to heaven.
Right.
But it didn't make a lot of sense when I would read in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "Pray this: Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
Right.
If the kingdom is heaven, then how is it that I'm asking for his kingdom to come here? Is heaven supposed to stop being in heaven and it's supposed to be here on earth? Or is it rather that the phenomenon of the reign of Christ over humanity is what we're praying for? We're praying for all men to submit to the lordship of Christ and to therefore become part of his kingdom, and as a result for his will to be established here on this planet.
Right.
As well as it already is in heaven.
Okay. Gotcha. Thank you. God bless. Huh?
All right. God bless you, John. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Dustin from Aloha, Oregon, next. Hi, Dustin. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well.
Okay. I have a question. It's regarding when Jesus was crucified and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Basically, I guess I just have a couple questions about that. I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, well, he said, Father, forgive them. So did God forgive them for crucifying Jesus, or did they have to ask for forgiveness? Or if they did ask for forgiveness and he hadn't had said that to God, he hadn't had interceded for them, would God have forgiven them had they asked? I guess it's kind of a, I don't know if I'm looking too much into it, or I don't know, you understand my
question? Interesting. That's a really good question, and I've heard two different ideas expressed in terms of its answer. I guess some of the preaching I heard when I was young suggested that on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people got converted right there in Jerusalem, the same place where they had called for his crucifixion and where they had watched him be crucified, that on that occasion, when 3,000 people were converted, that might be the answer to his prayer, that those, or at least a great number of those, who had crucified him, who did not know what they're doing, came to realize what they had done. They were pricked to their heart, it says in Acts chapter 2, and they became converts, and then, of course, they would be forgiven. But that answer always seemed adequate to me when I was younger. I have a little bit of problems with it right now. It may be the correct answer, but I think it seems more that Jesus was asking for them to be specifically forgiven for that particular crime.
Mm-hmm.
They had, the Jewish people, had asked that his blood would come upon them and upon their children. Now, when they spoke to Pilate about it, and they said, his blood be on us and our children. It's possible that Jesus was saying, Father, don't let that be the case. Don't let my blood be on their heads in this particular crime, in this particular way. I mean, when Stephen was being stoned, he uttered a similar prayer in Acts chapter 7. He said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, again, it's the same kind of thing. Forgive them. But he says specifically, this sin. Do not lay this sin to their charge when they're killing him. And likewise, Jesus may have been speaking of that particular sin. And it's not even clear that he's talking about the Jews, because the Jews were not so ignorant. But at least the Sanhedrin were not. But the Romans are the ones who actually nailed him to the cross. And they might very well have been described as ignorant. They didn't know who he was. He was just a prisoner delivered over to them to crucify. They crucified thousands of others, and he was just another. They didn't know what they were doing. And it's therefore possible that he's praying for forgiveness of the Romans, and he's absolving them of this particular heinous crime because they were ignorant of what it was they were doing. That seems to me another possibility, but I'm not really sure. I think it is possible, if I take Stephen's example that I just mentioned as being valid, I think it is possible for us to forgive people of specific acts that they do against us, and to ask God to do so too. I mean, we are a kingdom of priests. We do intercede as priests do for people, and I believe that it's probably something God will honor. I think he does. When Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20, he said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He may have been speaking of a distinctly apostolic privilege there, and it's not clear exactly which sins he has in mind. But it does seem that Stephen felt that he could intercede for those who were killing him, and that God might honor his wish that God would not hold that sin against them. And that doesn't mean they'd have all their sins forgiven. It doesn't mean that they'd be automatically saved, but it would mean that whatever vindication he had coming to him for this injustice, he was releasing any claim on that and saying, Father, don't vindicate me. Don't take vengeance on them for this particular act. And that may have been what Jesus meant too.
Okay. That kind of makes sense.
Well, it kind of does, but we're not really told. We're not really told. So I'm kind of thinking out loud and speculating a bit, because we don't have any biblical statement to answer your question.
Okay. All right. Well, that works for me, I guess.
Well, even if it doesn't, it may not be able to do much better, or you can keep looking for more answers elsewhere.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot, Steve.
God bless you, Dustin.
All right. You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Meggie, who's calling from Beaverton. Meggie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. My question, I have, one real quick one and then another one. What does dispensational mean? And then I have another one, if that's okay. If you could answer the first one quick.
Yeah. Well, dispensationalism is a system of theology. It's actually a system of interpretation of the whole Bible. But it's mainly, most of the discussion about dispensationalism has to do with the distinctive end times picture that the dispensational system has. Dispensationalism actually is relevant to larger issues than just the end times. It's relevant to the status of Israel. It's relevant to what the kingdom of God is. It's relevant to how God saved people in the Old Testament. It's relevant to even how people saves, how God sees people now in this present age. It's got some very large theological issues tied in with it. But probably most of what you hear about dispensationalism has to do with its distinctive end times picture, which is the most popular picture of the end times that you find in popular books and popular radio and popular whatever, preaching on the subject of end times. The idea that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation, that there's going to be a rapture of the church before the tribulation, that the Antichrist will rise and persecute the Jews, that Jesus will come and set up a thousand-year millennium. Those features that almost everybody hears when they hear end times preaching originated in 1830 with a man named John Nelson Darby, and his system has been called Darbyism, and it's also been called dispensationalism. But as I said, it's not just his end times view that constitutes dispensationalism. The term is based on the fact that Darby taught that the whole of God's redemptive history from Adam to the end of time is divisible into seven dispensations or seven periods of time that are hermetically sealed, units of time where God is doing something different in each time, in each case, testing mankind, laying out different requirements for mankind for salvation, and each period ends with a signal judgment. The casting of Adam and Eve out of the garden was the end of the first dispensation. The flood was the end of the second, and so forth. And so it's a system that is easy to teach, easy to adopt, and it has pigeonholes for almost everything in Scripture. And that's very satisfying to people when they can get a system together and they think this system has the correct pigeonhole for each difficult thing in the Bible. It's a very gratifying thing. And I think that's one reason that dispensationalism has caught on and become basically the majority view of at least American evangelicalism. But that's what it is. But mostly when we talk about dispensationalism here, it seems like most of the questions related to it are about the end times.
Okay, I see. Thanks. The apostle couldn't cast out the demons from this guy's son. Jesus said, "Oh, for this generation, how long shall I bear with you? If you can believe, all things are possible." Then later the disciples asked, "Why couldn't we do this?" Jesus said, "This kind comes out by prayer and fasting." So why couldn't they do it? They were faithless, or, well, was it both? They needed to pray and fast and grow in faith, or what?
Well, his answer to the disciples, which is found in Matthew 17:20, was because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have a faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Then we have in verse 21, "However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." And that particular verse is absent from some of the older manuscripts. Oh. And so there's some question as to that was whether that statement of prayer and fasting really was part of the original of Matthew, or whether it was added later. Because, like I say, the older manuscripts don't have that particular line.
Go ahead. They were casting out before that, weren't they? But
right.
The guy, they just didn't have enough faith for some reason?
That seems surprising, doesn't it? I mean, they had on an earlier occasion in Matthew chapter 10 been sent out, and they had been given power to cast out demons. And even another time when they went out with the 70, they came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. But here they come to a case where they don't seem to have the faith for it. Now, I'm not sure exactly how to explain that, but it's not too surprising. People can have moments where they're very full of faith, and other times where they're full of doubt with no rational reason for it. Remember, the Israelites came through the Red Sea, and they saw the sea part, and they saw the Egyptians destroyed, and they sang about the victory and sang about the deliverance, and they were full of appreciation for what God could do. And 3 days later, they were wandering in the wilderness without water, and they're complaining, thinking that God couldn't keep them alive. And, here they had great, exuberant faith on one day, and 3 days later, they seem like they don't believe in God at all. And frankly, I think most Christians can say they have that kind of pattern in their own lives, too. I mean, when you often pray for things and don't see answers, but sometimes you pray and you see a remarkable answer, maybe a very quick answer that's precisely what you were praying for, and you think, wow, there is a God. You know, I'll never doubt God again. This is such a remarkable thing that has happened. And yet your statement, your prediction that you'll never doubt God again is not correct. You do doubt him again. I shouldn't speak for you. I should speak for myself and others. I think we have to have a constant cultivation of our faith in God, and we can't just live on the past experiences that inspired our faith and say, well, that'll last me. I think that we can easily have disbelief later in life after we've had great faith. In fact, I think an awful lot of people listening to me right now could remember a time when they got converted, maybe as teenagers, and now they're maybe my age or something, 40, 50, 60 years old, and they can remember that they had faith like to move mountains when they were young, and now they find themselves to, you know, wonder if God will take care of them and take care of their health and things like that in their old age. So faith is a walk that has to be maintained, and I don't think it unlikely that the disciples might have great experiences that really encourage their faith on one occasion, and at a later date their faith is kind of wavering for whatever reasons. The other thing I would suggest is this particular demon may have been an unusually severe case, especially if the statement, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting, if that's part of the original of Matthew, as I tend to take it that way, though, like I say, the manuscript evidence is questionable. If Jesus really said that, he emphasized this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting, suggesting possibly this particular demon was of a more hardy sort than some of the ones they'd encountered before. And I know from my own experience that some demons readily come out of people just on a command, and others seem to want to put up a fight. They seem to have different degrees of, strength or authority or rank or something. And it may be that the disciples had enough faith for easy demons, but they didn't have enough faith for one that maybe defied them a little bit. Perhaps they cast a demon out with great confidence that it would happen, and then the demon defied them, and their faith evaporated. That could easily have happened. I really don't know.
Yeah.
But the question is one that is reasonable to raise, but I don't know if we can settle which answer is the correct answer.
Okay. All right. Well, you've helped me out. I appreciate it again, Steve.
Okay, Maggie. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Okay, Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, I think, was waiting to talk to us yesterday when the program ran out of time. Thanks for calling back, Jeremiah.
Yeah, that's all right. The question, you know how we hear some Christians say, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? And my question is to the validity of that statement for Christians to make about themselves. I mean, I see how it's, like, technically true, but isn't, like, our identity in the New Testament, like, the saints? You know, Paul never opens up a letter saying, you know, I'm writing this to the sinners who are at the church in Ephesus, you know? And the only time I can recall Scripture is, like, Paul speaking of a Christian being a sinner, and correct me if I'm wrong if there's more instances, would be when he's describing himself as the chief of sinners, and then obviously he has his own struggles in Romans 7. But are we saints who still sin? But maybe it sounds more pious to call ourselves sinners saved by grace, which is true, but not necessarily our identity.
I think you raise a very valid point. I've thought about it many times. You know, I mean, on the one hand, we do know, if we're smart, that we not only have sin in the past, but we've got to fight against sin now. And if we don't fight it well, we will fall. You know, that there is a warfare going on, and there is sin in our members, and we really are, at one level of our existence, we really are sinners in the process of we've not only been forgiven, but we are being reformed and being transformed into the image of Christ. But there is still sin that we have to be aware of. And I think some people have realized that it's, or at least have felt that it's safer for them to bear in mind this sinful tendency. And remember, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Or they have seen an alternate reason for using that expression would be, is they see a tendency for them, once they stop being so sinful, once they become victorious over the sins that once mastered them, they start feeling a little self-righteous, and it's a corrective to their self-righteousness to say, well, wait, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. Apart from the grace of God, I'm not better than anyone else. And those are true and wholesome things to say, but on the other hand, if one simply has it as their dominant concept of their identity as I am a sinner, and the saved by grace is sort of a tagline that means, but I'm going to heaven anyway. You know, I mean, if that's all it means. You know, I'm just a sinful person like everybody else, but I'm going to go to heaven anyway, which is the saved by grace part they mean. Then I think they're mistaken, because we aren't simply sinners. We're not just like everybody else. At least we're not supposed to be. We are people who have repented of our sin, and the Holy Spirit has come inside of us and begun a process of sanctification. And as we walk in the Spirit, we do change, and we still have sin to beware of in us. But we are, our identity is not as mere sinners who by the grace of God are not going to hell, but rather we are people who have left a life of sin. We've abandoned the path of sin, and now we're on the path of holiness, the highway of holiness. And yet we sometimes stumble out of weakness. We sometimes stumble and do sin, and we have to be forgiven, and we have to get back up again. But our identity is not as sinners. Our identity is as followers of Jesus. And that's the difference between somebody who's has repented and someone who has not. All of us from birth are on the path of sin. But when we repent, we change paths. And now we're on the path of holiness, maybe somewhat inconsistently walking on it. But that's still the path we're on. We're facing that direction. I think of, you know, Paul's statement to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. All of those are different ways of saying sinners, different kinds of sinners. He says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, what he's saying is he lists all kinds of sinners, fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, and so forth. He says, you guys used to be those things, but you're not now. You have been washed, and you've been sanctified, and you've been justified, and you're walking in the Spirit. And those titles, those labels, don't fit you anymore. And therefore, I don't think the Corinthians were being encouraged to go out saying, I'm a homosexual saved by grace. I'm a drunkard saved by grace. I'm an idolater saved by grace. You used to be those things. That's not what you are now. You're a follower of Jesus saved by grace now. And of course, a person who was once a drunkard or was once involved in homosexual activity or fornication needs to be aware that propensity may still be within him. And that may be, that may define what his battles will be. But he is not, that's not him. That's something he's fighting against because he is now someone else. And I think it is significant that when Paul addressed them, he always addressed them as saints, even the Corinthians, So it seems that Paul wanted us to think of ourselves as those who are holy ones. That's what the word saint means. Of course, holy doesn't mean people who are goody-goods. Holy means people who are set apart for something different, in particular something for God, just like the holy vessels of the temple or the holy priests or the holy building of the temple. It was separate. It was set apart for something. It wasn't always as clean, and the priests weren't always as righteous as they should be, but they were set apart by God for something, and that was their identity. And our identity is not of being sinners, saved by grace. It doesn't hurt for us to remind ourselves that's what we would be, and that's what we continue to be if we don't walk in that grace, if we don't walk in the Spirit. But that's not who we are. We're not sinners. We're people who've repented of being sinners, and now we're saints. We're set apart for something different. And that's one reason why I've never really liked very much Alcoholics Anonymous, for at least with reference to Christians, because Christians, for them to get up and say, I am Joe Schmo and I am an alcoholic, is to identify himself with the wrong thing. It's the same thing as saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Well, as I said, there might be times, and there are times, when it's correct to say, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. That's when you're giving your testimony about your past, or that's perhaps when you're reminding yourself not to be too puffed up about the progress you've made, or when you're reminding yourself of the danger that you face of falling back into sin. Those all are situations where to say, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, may be appropriate. Unfortunately, though, it has become almost like a mantra for evangelicals who just don't want to live a holy life and say, well, nobody's perfect. We're all sinners saved by grace. And therefore, don't bug me about my drunkenness. Don't bug me about my fornication. Don't drug me about my greed. You know, and that I would have the same objection and concerns that I think you're expressing.
Yeah. Or sometimes I hear it referred to by reformed people that always want to remind everyone about the depravity of man. You know,
but you're reformed yourself, aren't you, Jeremiah?
Yeah. I mean, not as much as some of my Calvinist friends would like, but.
I see. Gotcha. I gotcha. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Because I think you're right. I would have pinned some of that on the Reformed movement, but I didn't want to do so because you're Reformed. I thought.
I have beef with some of my Reformed friends just because.
Yeah.
They want to be more Reformed than biblical. Oh, they never say that. And maybe
they
won't
say that, but yeah.
I don't want to misjudge their hearts, but sometimes
it certainly is possible to with integrity critique a system from within it yourself. Much more than if I critique Reformed people, as because I'm an outsider critiquing, but you're an insider. I did the same thing with the church group denomination I was a part of before. I try not to be too critical of them now since I'm not in them before. But when I was in them, I felt quite free to criticize, you know, the movement because the movement should be self-correcting. It's like our friend Karen from Portland who calls. She's a Mormon, but she, you know, she often calls to say things that she thinks could be improved or things that are wrong with the Mormon Church as she sees it. And, you know, I think a criticism from within a movement is quite legitimate.
Yeah. Okay. You got another call waiting?
I do, but do you have another question?
Kind of follow up from last week briefly on the predestination, and I mentioned about how biblically I was talking about being conformed into the image of Christ.
That's right.
But sometimes people use it interchangeably with election and kind of talk about the same thing. But
uh-huh.
I think if we look at predestination as being conformed into the image of Christ, and then of course those who are predestined are secure, because if you're being conformed into the image of Christ, of course you're secure because you're being made into Jesus. And so if we look at predestination in that sense from a scriptural standpoint, maybe it can help clarify the security of the believer, you know. I mean, there's still going to be...
Well...
But sometimes it's good to step back in the midst of those discussions and clarify predestination, if that makes sense.
Well, in Romans chapter 8, where we first read of predestination,
mm-hmm.
in verse 29, it says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. Now, I think what you're saying is, well, if we are among those that it's talking about, and he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son, that would indeed confer security about our future. If God has predestinated that we would be conformed to the image of his son. And that's true, of course, if predestination is individual, or if election is individual. As you probably know from hearing my program enough, I consider whom he foreknew not to be so much a reference to so many individuals, but to a class which any individual might join or not. The class is those who are in Christ. God has predestined that those that he foreloved, namely that the church as a whole, will be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's his predestined purpose for the church. But he may not have predestined, at least the language of the verse would not tell us, whether he has predestined who would be in the church or not. I think an illustration I gave maybe a few weeks ago, I don't know, is that if a church choir, the Baptist church choir, was selected to sing at the inauguration of the next president, and you know, it was selected from all the choirs in all the churches in the country. I mean, the people in that choir could say, "Well, we were chosen to for this great privilege," and it'd be true. But the choice was not the choice of the specific individuals in the choir. In fact, some of those individuals might die or drop out and be replaced by others. But it's the choir that was chosen. It's whoever happens to be in the choir at the time. The choir has that destiny. The choir has that privilege. The individual participants in the choir may come and go. And I think the same is true of the church. God has predestined that the church, that body of people that he foreknew, will be eventually conformed to the image of Christ. But as far as who's going to be in it, that he has left to the free choice of individuals to decide whether they're going to be in the church or not, in the body of Christ.
And then I understand you saying that too regarding Ephesians 1 as well as Christ being the one. But now, do you think it's possible to a corporate election versus individual election, if they can both be true, if it can be a both and, or is that possible, or is it just, does it have to be necessarily either or?
Well, no, it could be both. I mean, both statements, both things could be true. The question is, are they? I don't know. To say that individuals were elect to be saved raises, I think, theological problems with the rest of Scripture, and that's one reason I'm not a Calvinist, because the Calvinist view of election is of specifically of individual election. Now, I'm, as an Arminian, I have no trouble saying that God has chosen some individuals for some very special privileges that he hasn't chosen other individuals for. I mean, he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. That's what a great privilege that was. Of course, it cost him a lot. I mean, it cost Saul a lot to be an apostle, but nonetheless, it was a great honor. And he didn't do that to everybody. He probably could have done that to Caiaphas, but he didn't. You know, I mean, God chose Saul and not someone else to give that specific honor to. Or the apostles, the four fishermen. You know, how many fishermen were on that lake when Jesus went walking by? But he picked those four and said, "You come follow me," and he made them apostles. Obviously, he has made some selection of individuals for certain, to fill certain roles. But when it comes to salvation, I believe that God's policy is he wants everyone to be saved, whoever will believe and whoever will repent, he will be glad to welcome as part of his family.
Yeah. All right, well, yeah, I can appreciate your position there. And I think I can see it as both and, but that's you got another call, and I got some work to do and stuff. So
okay, well, maybe I'll see you this weekend.
Yeah, we'll do. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, Jeremiah. Thanks for calling.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Steve calling from Salem, Oregon. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is another Steve calling us from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Hey, I had a question real quick, just logistically. Do you have a place you're going to be on Saturday afternoon or this coming weekend?
You know, I don't have a meeting set up on Saturday afternoon. Sometimes I do when I come up, but I didn't get one set up this time.
Do you have any plans as far as being with somebody or?
Well, I'm going to be traveling with a couple of other people. We're driving this time. I usually fly up and rent a car, but because there's three people from here coming up, we're going to drive up, and we're also driving to Idaho from there. So, my plan is to basically hang with the people I'm traveling with. I also do plan to see my daughter in Portland. But, did you want to make a suggestion?
Oh, we'd love to have you over for lunch and just share some time with some of the brothers and sisters.
Yeah, it'd be a blessing to see you. Well, I'll probably see you at McMinnville.
Yeah, we're planning on coming out to the McMinnville meeting, and then I thought if you needed a place to stay or you wanted to, you know, spend some time with us and meet some of the group that we fellowship with, it'd be fun to...
Do you normally have your meetings on Saturday afternoon, or would that
no.
be a special gathering?
It would just be special gathering with a number of people, and it would probably be just for fellowship, not an answer session. So
yeah.
We could talk about McMinnville if that's an idea.
Sure.
Yeah,
we'll see how flexible my schedule is.
Yeah, I'd love to do that.
See, I have to be in Portland Saturday morning, and so went to Salem in between. I don't know how.
Oh, I see.
I don't know how that'll work out.
Get there in the evening in Vancouver or Camas.
It's going to be different this time. It's going to be in Portland. But we're running out of time here. But we can talk about that when I see you.
All right. I had a question about the law and its relationship to believers. There's a verse in Timothy that talks about now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, standing neither what they say nor what things which they affirm. Then he says, for the law, we know this, that the law is made for a righteous person, but for lawless and insolent.
Was not made for righteous.
Was not made, right. But he says the law is good if it's used lawfully. What does he mean by that?
Well, I'm thinking that the word lawfully just means legitimately, and therefore the law is a good thing if it's used legitimately, as opposed to ways that would be the wrong way to use the law. And I think when he says, you know, we know that the law was not made for a righteous man, and this is what he says after that. After he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for a lawless and insubordinate person. So apparently what he's saying is there's a right way and a wrong way to use the law. And to know the right way, you need to know who the law was made for. The law was not made for people who are already righteous and who are already living the way they should. In other words, Christians. Because what he would say is that Christians have been regenerated and they have God's law written in their hearts. And therefore, to impose the legal code on Christians is not what the law was made for. That's already written in their hearts. And they are now, as Paul said in Romans 2, you know, doing by nature the things written in the law. Real Christians who are really born again follow the law from the heart. Now, some people say, well, the Christians I know don't do that. Well, then maybe they're not Christians, because that's what Paul certainly believed. Paul certainly believed that real Christians who are really born again follow God and follow his righteousness from their hearts. And so for Judaizers to come and try to impose the legal system of Moses on these people who are already living a life pleasing to God from their own inward resources, or the Holy Spirit in them, that's the wrong use of the law. That'd be an unlawful application of the law. He said that what the law is made for is for people who aren't righteous, people who are lawbreakers. They're the ones who need the laws. People who are already driving safely at the speed limit don't need there to be an imposed speed limit. But those who would drive carelessly and too fast are the ones who need the law to tell them to go, you know, a safe speed. People who would never kill anyone don't need to consult a law that says murder is a crime, because they wouldn't murder anyone anyway. But the law against murder is made for people who would actually do that, people who are murderers. So what Paul is saying is the law isn't made for people who are already by nature doing the righteous thing. It's made for people who don't do that, in other words, non-Christians. So I think what Paul is saying is there is a legitimate use of the law, and that is to, you know, keep people who would live, you know, lawless lives in line and keep them from doing too many awful, criminal, sinful things. But it's not something to be imposed on people who are already living a life that's well within the boundaries of the law. Remember, I take it along with Galatians chapter 5, where Paul mentions all the different fruit of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, and all these things. And he says, against these things there is no law. And what I think he's saying is, if you're walking in the Spirit, as he assumes Christians will, they will be doing the things by nature against which there is no law. They'll be loving, they'll be good, they'll be patient, they'll be the fruit of the Spirit will be there, and there's no laws against those things. So you don't need to impose laws on these people. They're already doing things that are well within the boundaries of any laws that would be made. And so I think this is simply part of Paul's argument that the law of Moses should not be imposed on Christians.
Do you mind if I'll tell you what I think? It's a little bit different.
Okay.
I agree with that, but
sure.
I think the purpose of the law, especially for a teacher like Timothy or anybody that's an elder or a teacher, would be to use the law in the church. church or among believers as a teaching tool to instruct them on right behavior and wrong behavior. And to use it properly would be to understand what laws would be righteous laws or laws that are based on the, like you've often said, the character of God, and how laws, you might even look at laws that have been, were a picture of something and understand that and apply that. Rather than just looking at the law and taking it and saying, here, you have to do all of this in the law, they would be teaching them rightly and practicing them rightly. Or
teaching rightly would be discerning which parts of the law are applicable and binding to Christians, which parts would not be, you mean?
Well, I don't know if binding would be the right term. I don't think we're under any law when we're...
Or at least instructive. Which parts
instructive,
are instructive?
Right. Yeah. More as instructive or as a teaching tool. Some people would take the Sabbath, and I was raised under that, and believe that you should still keep the Sabbath, and they would teach that from the law. An instructed elder might know what the Sabbath really was all about, and he would teach that we need to enter into the rest and cease from our own works and teach it properly. And I think possibly that's what he was talking about.
Oh, that's interesting. Just out of curiosity, Stephen, are you no longer a Sabbatarian?
Oh, I haven't been for years.
Okay. Well, you were when I met you, weren't you?
Yeah, yes, I was.
Okay, yeah, okay.
Yeah,
well, that's interesting. Well, we haven't talked about that for years.
But, yeah, I've had discussions with my dad about this, and he'll go to, like, Ephesians and talk about where it says, honor your parents. This is the first commandment with promise, and he's,
mm-hmm.
he's argued with me that, well, here's Paul repeating a law and imposing it on us, so how can you say that we're not under the law? If he's saying that we're supposed to observe this law, and it's made me think, what is the purpose mm-hmm. of law in the life of a believer?
Right. Yeah. Well, in answer to his question there, I mean, my answer would be the law is not abolished. The law is fulfilled, but it's not abolished. And for Paul to do what he's doing, he basically says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he quotes, honor your father and your mother. That it may be well with you, the first promise in the law, I would see him basically saying, although the law of Moses doesn't specifically say obey your parents, it does say to honor them, and I'm telling you to obey your parents as an extension of this requirement to honor them. And, of course, it is in the law that you should honor your parents. But that's because the law teaches us what's just and what's right, and so forth, and we're not reinventing the wheel. We're not reinventing morality from scratch. God revealed this morality in the law also. We may not be under the law, but the moral issues of the law are divinely revealed, ethics and morality. So, of course, Paul would quote it as a backdrop for, what he's saying. It's sort of like when he says, the women are to be in subjection, as also says the law. Well, he's not saying, well, we're under the law. He's saying the law also has brought this out, implying that there are many spiritual truths that even you would find in the law itself. Of course, we follow them because the Holy Spirit has made us law-abiding and wanting to do the righteous thing, but you can certainly find many things in the law. Paul tells people to pay their pastors because the law says you should not muzzle the ox when it treads out the corn. Well, he's not imposing that law about oxen upon the church. He's simply saying this principle is even found in the law. So I agree with you. I think I agree with what you're saying, that teachers of the law, which he's talking about there in Timothy, the right use of the law is very important, that you understand what parts of the law are instructive to us and in what way, rather than just impose them as a legalistic code. Stephen, as you can hear, the music's going. I'm off the air in 40 seconds, but it's great talking to you. I'll see you this weekend.
Yeah.
God bless you, man.
Okay,
bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you want to write to The Narrow Path and help us out, you can write The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be in Portland this weekend. You might want to join us there. Look at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Till then, may God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow.